Our passage this morning is Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12. I will note that I'm going to read a section from Ezekiel chapter 10 beforehand to give us some perspective and prepare us for what we'll read. The main passage, Ezekiel 43, is on page 730 in the Pew Bible. If you also want to look up chapter 10, that's on page 698. Ezekiel is a prophet during the time of the exile of God's people. We have been using this Advent series entitled Awaiting the Light to trace the promise of restoration as God's light shines in the past, as he is present with his people, and as we look forward to his eternal presence when he comes to make all things new. So we pick up another story of God's presence and his light among his people. I'm first going to read from chapter 10, 15 through 22. Let's attend to the word of the Lord given through the prophet Ezekiel. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Now, chapter 43, verses 1 through 12. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well its statutes and its whole design, and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes to carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We started with the departure of God's glory in Ezekiel 10 from the temple, and now the vision of his return. And as the prophet speaks these words to the people, we get to listen in. We get to picture the nature of the return of God's glory to his people. Let's pray that we would understand and be shaped by that truth. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, not leaving us in silence or in darkness. Lord, we pray that this vision you gave your servant Ezekiel for the revelation of your truth would reveal to us now by your Spirit the truth that you would have us consider, the truth that you would have us respond to. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting in the dark can seem to take forever. Rebecca and I, when we put down the boys, we will put them down, pray with them, give them kisses and say goodnight, and then say, we will check on you in a few minutes. And sometimes we will barely make it down the stairs before one of them pops up and says, hey, when are you going to come check on us again? Or something about waiting alone in the dark that makes it seem to take forever. For kids who are waiting on their parents, it can take forever. For adults who are sleepless in the middle of the night, who are struggling with insomnia or are stressed out about what has happened the day before or what is coming the next day, it can seem to take forever sometimes for the morning to come, for us to then be able to get up and go about things. It can take forever when we're worried, when we're anxious. It can take forever when we're excited. Just consider Christmas Eve, one of the longest nights for kids in America. Something exciting is coming in the morning. This is taking forever. Is it midnight yet? Is it 6 a.m. yet? When can we open presents? It's still 8:30. Go to sleep. When things are dark, it seems like it's going to take forever. Some of us are experiencing that personally. Personally, we may be wrestling with hope in the midst of grief or personal suffering. We wonder, will it get better? When will it get better? We might be wrestling with the question of God's presence in these difficult places. When is he going to fix it? How is he going to fix it? How much longer is it going to take? Can I trust the promises of forgiveness? We deal with this personally. We might also deal with this corporately as the church suffers, as sin within the church is revealed, and we are reminded afresh that we are not perfect. We are saved by grace alone. We see things around us in the culture. When I read of migrant farm workers held against their will at gunpoint, earning 20 cents a bucket of onions in America, when I hear of the continued support for abortion as there is a potential overturning by the courts, we are reminded afresh of the violence, pain, and suffering, the darkness of this world. And we are tempted to doubt, to fear, to sometimes even wonder at the reality of Christ coming. Is he coming back? Is his promise to come and make all things new a reality? And if so, what does that mean for now? The prophet Ezekiel is speaking as God's people are in exile in Babylon. They have been disciplined for their sin. They have been kicked out of their homeland, and they are under the power and influence of foreigners and pagans. As this series of visions starts back in chapter 40, we find that God's people have been in exile for more than 20 years. They have a promise from other prophets that one day they will be restored, that one day they will return to the promised land. But how? When? What's their future? And we, as we listen in, might ask, what's ours? In this passage, the previous three chapters have described the rebuilding of a great and glorious temple. One that resembles but surpasses the original temple that was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem. But the temple that's been described is a shell. It's empty. And then in chapter 43, the prophet is given a vision of the return of God's glory to the temple. This vision offers hope, but also serves as an exhortation to those yet in exile to prepare for the return of God, to prepare for their return, to prepare to relate to the God that has returned. As we think of God's presence among his people in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, the glory of God visited on his people, we are called to look to what he has promised. His return, when we will experience his presence in glory forever. And so in this passage, as we look forward to that day, we find hope and we find instruction. We learn to wait with hope and we learn to prepare in this dark night of longing and waiting. We learn to hope and to prepare in light of the surety of God's return, the glory of God's return, the holiness of God's return, and the mercy of God's return. Yes, it's not 3 points, it's 4. But I think all are necessary to understand what God is saying through this passage. First, as Ezekiel is given this vision, and the vision given through Ezekiel to the people, we are given a picture of the surety of God's return. Verse 1 gives us the setting for this vision. After he's been taken through this glorious temple, it says, then he led me to the gate facing east. It was eastward that the cherubim, the angels accompanying the glory of God, went with God's glorious presence across the threshold eastward. And just as an aside, cherubim are not fat little baby angels. If you want a picture of what cherubim are like, go back to Ezekiel 10 and read more. But we come back to the scene where God's glorious presence in the Shekinah glory cloud, accompanied by the angels, had departed eastward out of the east gate. And so they're in that same setting. But then verse 3 tells us, and the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Verse 3 tells us that this vision is just like that earlier vision, which we read from chapter 10. When Ezekiel received that vision in chapter 10, he was part of the early group taken into exile. But that was still 6 or 7 years before the completion of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, before the fullness of the exile. So 6 or 7 years before Babylon destroyed Judah. Ezekiel is given a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the departure of God's glory. And then it comes to pass. They are living in the reality of God's fulfillment of what he said would happen. Just as surely as God fulfilled that vision, God's people are reminded that this vision, happening just as it did on the Kabar Canal, just as it did when he was on the East Gate in chapter 10, would happen in the future. That just as God had predicted the discipline of his people, they could count on the restoration. The people in exile in a foreign country, not their home, could count on God's promise to not only restore them to their home, but for him to make his home with them. Deuteronomy 32, 38 through 39 are Moses' words to God's people as they prepare to enter the promised land. And he says, see now that I, even I, am he, that there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver from out of my hand. We may be tempted at times to think that God is mostly a God of wrath and punishment. Or even worse at times, to pit the wrath of God the Father against the mercy of Jesus the Son, which is not biblical. But anyone who reads the Old Testament with attention will see how very patient God is and how merciful he is to a people so full of mistrust, disobedience, and rebellion. But we are often tempted to distort God's righteous displeasure with sin into a presumption of distance or untrustworthiness, to expect him to abandon us. We saw last week when we looked at the story of the Exodus how quickly the Israelites, delivered from Egypt, accused of God of bringing them out into the wilderness to die. And as the exile is just halfway through, it's not over. God, knowing his people's propensity to discouragement and disbelief, through his servant Ezekiel, gives them a vision of restoration, a promise of his return, this will surely happen, just as surely, in fact, more surely, than my fulfillment of my promise to discipline is my promise to restore. We can be sure of the truthfulness of God's promise of restored presence with his people. But as he comes back, we are reminded of the glory of his return. Notice the description of God's presence in the temple. Verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with its glory." The glory is probably shorthand for the glory cloud, what's often called the Shekinah glory cloud. It's a manifestation. It's not God somehow stuffed inside a cloud, but it is a God's way of showing his relational presence with his people. And we have here the description of the sounds. It's like a mighty river. It's like a mighty waterfall. And in most likelihood, this is referring not even to the sound of God's presence, but the sound of all of the angels. We read of the cherubim in chapter 10. God's glory is accompanied by his servants, his messengers, his angels. And so many angels are accompanying him that the sound of their movement is like the sound of many waters. And God's glory is not without its effect. The earth shone with his glory. Perhaps you remember that after meeting with God on Mount Sinai, Moses returned to the camp and his face was shining in such a way that the people were nervous, so nervous that he ended up wearing a veil until the shining faded. God's glory has an impact. For Ezekiel, it's humility and worship. He falls down at the coming of the glory of the Lord. "I fell on my face." We can't stand to be in the full presence of God's glory. Even Moses, who was so pleasing to God, was the intercessor between God and his people delivered from Egypt. Even when Moses wanted to see the glory, he couldn't stand but to see the backside of the glory of God when he passed. Then listen to verse 6 and 7. "While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever.'" That as God's people are suffering under the shame and uncertainty of exile, as they are those kicked out of their land, as they are wondering about the future, God points them to the reality that their glory is bound up with the presence of his glory. And that God has said, "I will place the throne, the dwelling place, the emblem of my power and presence among you when I restore my presence at the temple." As we expect the return of God, what we are anticipating, what we are counting on, what we are looking forward to is the expression and experience of his glory. We are to understand that our significance, that our hope, that our future is bound up with the glory of God. Luke chapter 1 and 2 are great passages to go to for an understanding of Jesus' birth, what led up to it, but also what happened immediately after it. And in Luke chapter 2, as baby Jesus is taken to be presented at the temple, we come and meet Simeon, a man who has been praying, longing for the Messiah. And upon seeing this infant child, barely a week old, this is what he says: "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon says, "Now I can die. Now I have seen your salvation. Now I have seen your glory for your people, Israel." Simeon did not see the overthrow of Rome, Israel's oppressors. He did not see the return of the material success of Israel experienced under David and Solomon. Simeon did not experience the coronation of a new king. He didn't experience wealth, prestige, or freedom. But in that baby, God with us. The promised radiance of the glory of God, as Hebrews 1:2 describes him, had come. Simeon is fulfilled because he has seen the glory of God, the glory of Israel, come. As we consider the glory of God's return, we need to wrestle with what our definition of glory and purpose is. One pastor and commentator by the name of Alan Cross says this. He says, we are aware of give $10, get $100 back as the definition of the prosperity gospel. But the same principle is at work when we make Jesus a means to an end. How Jesus is the way to a better marriage, a better family, a better life, better church growth. But we often don't see it because deep down we want power and success and personal fulfillment, and we want to craft some other identity. And so when we use Jesus or the church as a way to get what we want, we get really disillusioned when it doesn't work. But here's the good news: Jesus topples our idols. In Jesus, we might experience better families, more purpose and fulfillment, but it comes with him. It is the glory that shines upon what marriage and family and work are supposed to be, because he is the center. He is what's glorious. Kids, you might want to think of it this way. The purpose of our lives is to enjoy the glory of God. And this makes us think about school differently. At school, you often maybe are wrestling with, why am I learning this? What use is this? When am I going to learn the times table? What good is it to know what Mesopotamia was? Why do I have to learn this? And when I was a kid, I would ask the same questions. And sometimes they say, well, someday you're going to have to use it, right? Someday you're going to need to know how to find the hypotenuse of a right triangle. And other times they say, well, you just need to do this so you can get good grades, so that you can go to college or you can get a good job, right? And sometimes we view God that way. Well, we just worship God because we have to, or we just worship God because we're going to get what we need, like a job. But really, what school gets to be about, what learning gets to be about, is delighting in the world that God has made. You get to learn about the oceans and the animals that are crazy and weird in the oceans that God designed, even though humans have lived thousands of years without ever seeing them. We get to learn about science. We get to learn about history and see what God is doing. And so what we learn at school might help us get a job. We might use it someday. But school is important. Learning is important because it shows us how amazing God is. Whether you are a child or you are an adult, as we consider the return of Christ, him coming and making all things new, the reason and the delight of that news is the glory of God made manifest. As we consider the glory of God's return, it warns us of the danger of idolatry. When God is a means to an end, then when he is not giving us what we want in our timing, we will become disillusioned or we will become disloyal. What are we waiting for? Yes, our flourishing. Yes, yes, health and safety, eternal life. They all come with the return of Christ, but it all finds its root and source in him. What we are waiting for is Jesus himself. What we are waiting for is the glory of God itself, by which we will be lit by day, and there will be no night, and there will be no lamps or lights, because God himself will be our light. We're waiting for the glory of God returning to us. And with the glory of God's return comes our contemplation of the holiness of God's return. God departed from among an unholy people. They go into exile because despite God's grace, despite his patience, his faithfulness, year after year, king after king, his people continue to put their hope in idols and through their idolatry and their greed to oppress the people and lead them astray. And the glory of God departing from the temple gives God's people a vision of his departure before the temple is destroyed. But what is destroyed is the means to enjoy his holiness among an unholy people. It speaks of their idolatry, that though they had the holy God in their presence, they were willing to pursue other gods and other means to their own glory. It talks about the call to holiness. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places. What's being described there is their idolatry, that they break their covenant relationship, their marital relationship with God through their unfaithfulness. And that's really what's described here by the corpses of their kings, how the dead bodies of these idols, these things that have no life or power in them, are yet used and pursued by the kings. It's not just the people who go worship, but the kings set up these idols, and at times they set them up right next to the temple precincts. This is a picture of, for some of you that may have had an inexpensive apartment back in the day or one today, you know what it's like to be in a hotel with thin walls, that what's going on next door is almost as if it's going on in your own place. And God is talking of the audacity of his people to set up the worship of dead gods right up against the walls of the temple, their threshold against his threshold. He says, my return cannot exist in a world in which you set up idols as equal to me. They are not fit to be in the neighborhood of the holy and righteous God. And so God promises that he will deal with this in the future tense. It's a declarative. There's a command that comes later when he says you need to put these things away. But in verse 7, he says it will not be this way. How is that possible? Well, earlier in chapter 37, Ezekiel prophesies to a valley of dry bones that are made alive by the indwelling of God's Spirit. Chapter 39, verse 29 says, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The coming of God comes with him making a holy people for himself by his Spirit. Did you notice what happened in verse 5? Right before it's in verse 4, it says, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. And then verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is a place where only priests can be in the inner temple. And then at the very end of the passage, it describes the holiness of God spreading beyond the temple, that the very grounds of the temple, that the whole mountain will be considered not only holy, but most holy. And here we have Ezekiel, who is lifted by the Spirit to come into the presence of God. It is a picture of what we as believers in Christ have now. That Christ, who is the author and perfecter and forerunner of our faith, has gone into the Holy of Holies and offers sacrifice of himself on our behalf so that in him we experience the fullness of the presence of God. The return of God's glory, the surety of his return, comes with the surety that God will make a holy people for himself. God sends his Spirit to bring new life, to make us holy. And we understand that this holiness is only possible through Jesus' perfect obedience applied to us by his Spirit. We are made new in Christ so that God can dwell with us, so that we can be the temple of God, as the New Testament describes. But the means to the enjoyment of God's holy presence is repentance. We need to put away our idolatry. We need to put away that which pollutes. The mark of God's Spirit at work in us is to turn from sin and to turn towards God. To set aside anything that would compete with God, which would say, I'm equal to God, I deserve to have the same stature, the same importance of God. Whether it's our power, whether it's our finances, whether it's our jobs, whether it's our families, anything that would compete with God, we need to turn from to God himself. Our preparation for the day in which we will sin no more, when we rise victorious in Christ, starts now by turning away from idolatry and sin. Our preparation for the return of God is repentance now. Not only repentance when we first believe, but the whole life of Christianity, as Martin Luther said, is repentance. What are we seeking to put alongside God? What are we tempted to make God's neighbor? Our family, our material success, the approval of others, our politics, our comfort, whatever it is. Knowing that God has promised to make us holy in Christ, that we will be able to dwell in that which he declares glory, that holy ground, we prepare for that future of experienced holiness by learning to turn now from that which makes us unholy. We remember that the God who comes is holy, and therefore we should be preparing for his return by repentance. Lastly, it draws our attention to the mercy of God's return. This brings us to the instructions at the end of the passage. In verse 10, it says, "As for you, son of man," talking to Ezekiel, "describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan." Remember, in chapters 40 to 42, right before this vision, Ezekiel is taken throughout this glorious vision of a new temple to replace the destroyed temple. And now God speaks to Ezekiel to say, "I want you, having viewed this temple, having now come into my presence in the inner courts, I want you to describe the temple to the people." He has been instructed to tell God's people the vision of the temple. And on one hand, it's the splendor of the temple, the glory of the temple, its surpassing quality compared to the temple that was destroyed. But also, we are to be reminded of what the purpose of the temple is: to allow a holy God to dwell among an unholy people. It is a gracious provision where the pollution of sin might be removed and God's people might enjoy fellowship with their covenant Lord. This is based on God's provision. It's God who gave the plans of the tabernacle and then the tent, and then the temple to Moses. It's God who established the sacrificial system enacted at the temple so that those polluted by sin might live with a holy God. And those people in exile to whom Ezekiel is speaking, they are people that haven't paid for their sins. No amount of exile will remove the guilt of their sins. But God has, according to his word, according to his promises, provided to spare them from the fullness of what they deserve, to return to be with them and provide a way for the guilt and pollution of their sin. The description of the temple is a proclamation of God's intent to provide mercy to make clean what is dirty by sin. This is the motivation for repentance and obedience. He doesn't start by saying, "Point out to them how sinful they are, that they might be brought low. What I want you to start with is a description of the temple, that they then might be humbled." God wants his people to be humbled. He wants them to be brought low, but not for the sake of humiliating them, not for the sake of bringing them low, but for the sake of seeing that their sin, idolatry, and faithfulness can never bring them into the glorious, wonderful estate that is possible through the mercy of God. They should mourn over their sin, but they should do so in light of the mercy pointed to and his provision and plan that they would be able to live with a holy and glorious God. Mercy is the ground, not only for the repentance, but for their new obedience. The temple and all of the plans for how they're supposed to interact with the temple are based on God's promise and his provision. He has made a way for them and a way to be restored, and so their walking in new obedience is based upon the mercy of God. Yes, God warns of punishment and discipline throughout the Bible, but he always graciously warns and grants an offer to turn back. This is what upset Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh. It's what it was that God would be gracious and that God would... he would give them a pass if they repented. And that's what happened. The Ninevites, whom he hated, repented. They enjoyed restoration. They were saved from the coming destruction. And Jonah went and pouted. It was the mode of Jesus who spoke of hell and God's wrath more than anyone else in the New Testament. But he started with the call of good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. The good news of forgiveness and salvation, the offered grace and mercy were the driver for people who came to him to examine their life and turn to a new way. And so as we are called to proclaim the return of God, the provision in Christ, that we would be the new temple and then be the dwelling place of the glorious God who is surely going to come back. This shapes the way that we proclaim his return. We don't sugarcoat the reality of sin, the boundaries of God's holiness, the consequences of sin, but that is only part of the message. For what we are holding up before them is good news. What I mean by this is sometimes we have been conditioned to preach the gospel as bad news, good news. Bad news, you're sinners. Good news, Jesus has come, lived, died, and risen from the dead so that you can be saved. Bad news, good news. But really, the story of Scripture is good news, bad news, good news. Good news, you are made in the image of the glorious God. Good news, God has promised to you, Abraham, and your offspring that you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. David, I will make a covenant with you forever that one of your descendants will be on your throne. God promises, God provides, God is good. And then in light of his goodness, grace, and mercy, we are forced to consider our sin. You know, a dentist or a cosmetic dentist that wants you to get those teeth whitening treatments, if they're smart, they don't point a finger and say, look how dirty your teeth are. You need to get these whiteners. What they do, they hold up something that's truly white. They put it next to your teeth, and then you say, oh, by comparison, I want that. I don't have that. I want that. Good news, God is good, gracious, merciful. Bad news, we have turned away from him in sin. Bad news, we can't experience the glory of his presence with us in our sinful state. Good news, that same good God who loves you has provided a way for you to return to him because he will return to you and has come in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are in a dark period. We are waiting as those in exile whom Ezekiel ministered to, waiting for restoration, waiting for return. But on us in the midst of darkness, light has shone in the coming of Christ so that we might know the surety of God's promise to come and make things new is just as good and trustworthy as his promise to send one born of a virgin, Emmanuel. That the glory that we will experience is equal to and surpassing that of the glory of the one transfigured before his disciples. That the holiness of God is holiness that we have access to because Jesus took upon himself our sins. And that we have access to that not on the basis of what we have done, but the mercy of God to provide a way. Brothers and sisters, I don't like waiting. I pray often, Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly. But we can wait. Because God has shown himself to us in Christ that the one we wait for is worthy and the one we wait for is true. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the vision that you gave Ezekiel for your people waiting and longing, and now you have shown us yourself in Christ. And we know that in him we have access to the glory of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.